Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you that we can talk about your word, that we can talk about you, and we can talk about your people. I pray that as an example, we're your people here today, and ask that you would bless us throughout this this time that we're studying the end of Nicene Creed, and ask you to bless us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I was telling Rick, this is the second to last class. On August 31st, Donnie Williams is going to be here, and we're going to have him during the Sunday school hour at in the fellowship hall. So this is actually the last class from this book. And next week, I'm going to, it's not a summation, but I'm going to be talking about a little bit more of the history and more about some of the characters that were involved. We've done that before, but a little bit more insight in that. want to quote from Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then would they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Romans 10, 14. The title of this last lesson is, How Do I Find a Good Church? And I found this to be really pretty interesting. What should I look for in a church? Christ's church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. We find these characteristics throughout the pages of the Bible, because the Nicene Creed is a faithful historical summary of the Christian doctrine. We should look for a church that believes, teaches, and embodies the instruction of the Creed. But are these characteristics always visible? Are they obvious from the outside? If we're looking for a good church, one that teaches the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3, how do we know when we see one? And certainly, we should all consider as we talk about this chapter, the church we attend. Does this have the marks of the church? A true church of Christ can be identified by certain marks. These marks are things that you can check for yourself. You can go to a church and ask yourself, do I see these marks or not? These marks are vital and practical, because we need to be plugged into a solid Bible-believing church. These show us what we look for. What are the marks of the church? People often wonder, what should I look for in a church? Should I focus on the style of music, whether the pastor is a good communicator or is funny? Should I focus on the order of worship service? Should I be concerned about the ministries of church for youth, elderly, those with disabilities, and so on? Does it matter whether the church has ministries that meet the specific needs of your family? These are all good questions. But the most important question is, what does the church teach? How does the church administer the sacraments? Does the church practice appropriate discipline? Thinking about the marks of the church can be sobering. The author says it's sobering to me as a pastor, and I would say as an elder here, it is sobering to me as well. Jesus told Peter, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Matthew 16. Think about that responsibility. Jesus gave his church the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Imagine if someone gave you the keys to this new Lamborghini. If you're not used to driving a $300,000 car, you may feel a little worried. Taking care of that beautiful car is a great responsibility. That's a little bit like the responsibility given to Peter and the apostles. Jesus told them, here I'm giving you the keys. Okay. I would certainly agree with that example. You get something that's very expensive, you want to take very good care of it, but it's also very intimidating. But what are the keys to the kingdom? It's not that the church itself decides who God will save. Let me read that again. It's not that the church itself decides who God will save. Instead, it means Christ gave his church the responsibility to do three main things: preach the word, administer sacraments, and practice church discipline. Through these tasks, the gospel goes out to the world. New believers enter the church, and the people of God grow in their faith. Jesus, of course, didn't leave the church alone with this responsibility. He said, "I am with you to the end of the age," in Matthew. Jesus rules the church as her king. He remains present with the church through the Holy Spirit. He governs and guides the church through his word, the Bible. But it's still a sobering responsibility. That is why James said, "Not many of you should become teachers. My brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness." That was in James. And that's one reason why we've been thinking about the rule of faith, passing on the apostolic baton. Paul wrote to Timothy about guarding the good deposit of faith and entrusting it to others. Jude called us to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, to protect the holy gospel. What is preaching? The marks of the church then help identify the church's responsibility. It helps us see whether a church is faithful to that responsibility. Jesus Christ entrusted his church with the word, the sacraments, and discipline. You should be looking for a church that practices all three of these things. Preaching is often called the first mark of the church. Of course, a church isn't a true church just because someone stands behind a pulpit and talks. Jesus called his church to preach the gospel. He gave his church the responsibility of preaching the Bible truthfully and clearly. John Calvin asked, "Why do we willfully act like madmen in searching out the church? When Christ has marked it out with unmistakable sign, which, wherever it's seen, cannot fail to show the church there. Where it is absent, nothing remains that can give the church true meaning." Did you guys get that? It's a little difficult sentence, but John Calvin says, "Why do people look for a church like madmen when Christ is giving us the signs of a good church? It's a church where the gospel is preached." Again, what unmistakable sign is Calvin talking about? The pure preaching of the gospel. That's the foundation, the foundational mark of the true church. The living word. We saw that the church is built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. That's from Ephesians 2:20. In other words, it's built on their message, their preaching. And what did the apostles preach? Christ and the gospel. The prophets spoke about Christ before he came. The apostles gave full revelation of Christ. When you visit a church, listen for the gospel. The good news that Christ died for our sins and rose again. That's the primary mark of the true church. And it's interesting, as you know, when people go on vacation, they go to various churches, and sometimes that could be a little, it could be great, and sometimes not so great if that particular church isn't preaching the gospel. And you find out if it's a true church or not. You can't have a church without this mark, because God creates the church through his word. Just as God spoke the world into being, he speaks the church into being. Through the word of God, we're born again. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. The word creates faith in our hearts. It creates people of faith who gather to worship God in spirit and truth. The word of God isn't just information about Jesus. It's life-giving power. Through the word, the Holy Spirit brings forth new life in us. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 10:17, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Isaiah wrote, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. That's Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. Throughout the Bible, we see this idea that God's word is living and active. Through the word of God, the heavens and the earth were made, and faith is created in our hearts through the proclamation of the gospel. A church without pure preaching of the word of God is not a church. How should we listen to sermons? If a church doesn't preach the gospel, it's not a true church. If a church believes in some other way of salvation, it's not a true church. A church can have a nice building. The clergy might get up all dressed up and look great. In the church services every week, someone may get up in front of everyone and crack jokes and talk about the latest hot-button social issues. But if the gospel isn't preached, then the gathering is just a club. The people may like each other's company and even do good things in the community, but they're not a true church. Jesus Christ told his church to proclaim the word of God. He called his church to preach the gospel. Only the gospel gives real spiritual life and vitality. For the sake of our souls, we need to be in churches that clearly teach the word of God. The word alone gives birth to faith in our hearts and nourishes that faith day by day by day. But we're also called to get ready to hear the preached word. I love the way that the author says. He loves the way the Westminster Larger Confession puts it. This time-tested teaching of the church asks us, what is required of those who hear the word preached? Then it gives the biblical answer. It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scripture. Receive the truth with faith, love, and meekness and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer on it. Hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. I would encourage you guys to read the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechism. Just great stuff in there about all kinds of stuff. The power to bring forth new life is the word of God. But that doesn't mean we do nothing. We pray. We examine the biblical passages we hear preached. We embrace the word, what the word says. We hang onto it in all our hearts. We live out the new life we receive. This, too, is the work of the Holy Spirit who works on us. What do you hear? The word creates the church. We are called to receive the word with humility. We are called to pray. God, open my eyes, open my heart. Illuminate my mind to receive the truth of your word. God's word brings life. That's a beautiful thing for us to meditate on. So the first mark of the church is pure preaching of the word of God, the preaching of the gospel. Where the word of God is preached, the church of Jesus Christ exists. Where it isn't preached, you might have a group of people getting together, but you don't have a true church. Okay, the questions. What is true preaching? Why is this mark essential for the church? Any comments on that? Well, I'll ask this question. How do you usually listen to sermons? How do you prepare for them? What do you usually do after you hear a sermon? Okay, I try to pray beforehand, and because my mind is, clouded, it's tired, It doesn't always want to hear what God says. We're supposed to be humble. We're supposed to be loving. And as I said in this class before, I'm not always loving. Ask my wife. So, how do you folks usually listen to sermons? How do you prepare? What do you usually do after you hear a sermon?
Me and Luke talk about it, and my wife, after, on the way home, just drive it home.
Yeah.
What do you think of that? What do you think of that? We'll talk about it.
Yeah. Oh, good. Luke's good for asking questions, isn't he?
Yeah, he's good.
And yeah. We don't always, we don't always have an answer for our children.
Oh, he has a lot of answers.
Does he?
Just ask him.
For the right ones.
Yeah, right. I know, Nathan, your kids are too small right now.
Well, I was going to say the way I prepare for the sermon is by frantically getting my kids ready for church. The way I listen to the sermon is by telling my kids to be quiet and after the sermon. But Judith and I do talk about the sermons, but you guys all went through this. You know the drill. We can't always focus as much as we'd like.
Oh, yeah.
I do understand that. I mean, the grandkids sit with us, and they're crawling all over the, they want to be held. They want to line out the your hand in a paper and everything. So I mean, this is the 2-year old.
That's the worst.
So it can be tough. It really can. Any other comments?
I appreciate what they were saying about the whole like club thing, because I feel like that. I mean, that's always creeping in, right? Like, I've been to churches when I was vacation where it was clear that whether or not it was a true church, it was just a lot of people who kind of all liked each other, liked what was going on. So, I mean, I think especially with the, like you were talking about listening to sermons online, like I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but there could be a way in which the church just becomes, this is my preferred, rather than it being about either the body or about bringing the gospel, kind of regardless of all else.
Yeah,
I appreciate that. I mean, there's not. I don't think it's wrong for us to like each other either. But I feel like that's always a natural like instinct to go in that direction, unless you're actively trying to be the church.
Yeah. Well, there's that. Through COVID and everything, there was that temptation, and some degree of the way you're gonna hear the sermon was to hear it online, okay? But we miss the body. We do miss the collective comfort and joy that we have together. So that's really important. Any other comments?
We were away this last weekend camping, and when we go, we look for a PCA church to go to, and very seldom we find one. We happen to be had to go to get gas in the truck, and we were going through this town called Gardenville or Danville Falls or something like that. But
the state?
Ohio.
It was in Ohio. And we, as we're coming out of the town and heading back toward the campground, there was this big edifice, big church called Cornerstone.
Crossroads.
And it was a beautiful place. Uh-huh. So while we're driving out, she's got her phone out. She's looking it up. And she's reading.
It was an evangelical free church.
EV free,
yes.
Yeah.
And it said that at the end of the description of the church, that it was a part of the PCA.
Or not a part of the PCA, but they agreed with the PCA.
EV free.
Yes.
Okay.
So anyhow, we said, okay, well, they had a 9:30 service, and we said, we'll go back and we'll go to church there. And so we did. We certainly weren't dressed for it. We had shorts on, and I did have a collared shirt. But we get there, and in the parking lot, we felt quite comfortable because everybody else had shorts on and collared shirts and stuff. We walked inside, and it was very much like walking into our church. Everybody's enjoying each other, getting big hugs and stuff, and we went in and sat down, and we were greeted a couple of times by some people, and it was very, very open and warm. And then the church service started, and we sang for 20 minutes. Stood there and sang songs for about 20 minutes, reading them off the stuff up front. That was the beginning of the church. Then they had an advertisement time when they had somebody come on and give all the
activities
that were going on throughout the coming week and so forth. And then they did start out with prayer, and then the pastor moved in, and the pastor began preaching. So the pastor preached until there was probably about 10 minutes left in the service when he finally read some scripture. But it was a solid sermon.
Okay.
It was a good sermon, but we were kind of curious, where's it coming from? What's happening here? Read a couple of scriptures, and then went on to finish the service, and that was it. I thought we didn't have a song. He finished it. That was it. Goodbye, folks. We're done.
Okay.
Kind of thing. So we walked out of there, and we kind of talked to each other as we're going back to the campground. And we made it back to the campground by 10:30, and we found a spot where we could get to our service here, and we sat down and listened to our service here, and had a good church service. But it was not what we were looking for sure. We were at least pleased that it was. It definitely had a biblical thrust to it, but it was just not what we were used to. And very uncomfortable.
Okay.
Hi, Art.
For the late arrivals, I'll say we're talking about the three marks, the three marks. And you guys know I could do that with Art.
That's just increased by 25% when I walk
in. Yes. Yeah, we're talking about the three marks of a church. Let me read. We're going to talk about the sacraments. Let me read from 1 Corinthians. You think sometimes that it would be quicker just to bring your Bible. Okay, the institution of the Lord's Supper. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And then in Matthew 28:19. It says there, go therefore, baptizing all in the name of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Speaking of baptism, what are the sacraments? Some people hear the word sacrament and think, okay, this sounds sort of Roman Catholic or something. But Protestant churches of the Reformation practiced the sacraments and kept using that word sacrament. What is a sacrament exactly? The term sacrament comes from the Latin translation of the Greek word mysterion, which means mystery. The sacraments are the mystery of the faith. The church must steward these mysteries. That's the responsibility that Jesus gave the apostles and those who would later lead the church. The mysteries of faith refers to the ways in which God mysteriously works in the lives of people today. The Holy Spirit gives grace to his people through the ordinary means of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Spirit makes Jesus Christ spiritually present in these practices. God has attached his name to these things, and he calls us to come to be built up by grace he offers through them. Are the sacraments biblical? We practice the sacraments because Jesus commanded the church to practice them. The Bible reveals two sacraments, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic Church believes there are seven sacraments. These additional five sacraments that Catholics practice aren't in the Bible. The Catholic Church adopted them hundreds of years later. When the Nicene Creed states, "I believe in one baptism for the remission of sins," it echoes the Apostle Peter. On the day of the Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down from heaven and empowered the church. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's in Acts 2. A sacrament includes both a sign and a spiritual reality that the sign points to. The bread and wine are signs of the Lord's Supper. They point to a spiritual reality, Jesus himself. When we eat the bread and drink the wine by faith, we feed on Jesus himself and all his benefits. The sign and the thing the sign points to are closely related, but they are not the same. The bread and wine don't physically change into the body and blood of Christ, but we do truly feed on Jesus spiritually. It's just not that we're thinking about Jesus and remembering what he did for us. When we eat and drink, we're spiritually nourished. We feed on Christ and all he is for us. The sacraments, then, are mainly God's actions toward us rather than something we do. A sacrament is God's visible word, his visible gospel. It washes us, nourishes us, and feeds us in the Christian life. The sacraments are secondarily our profession of faith, but first and foremost, they are God's actions toward us, his people. Every time you see someone baptized, every time you eat and drink the Lord's Supper, God moves, speaks, and gives himself to his people. People often ask this, the author, "How can I know that I'm a Christian? I struggle with sin. I struggle to believe that I'm forgiven. How can I know? I look inside and everything's messed up. Yes, I believe in Jesus. I'm even a member of the church. But I still wonder if God's grace is really for me." Maybe you felt that. Maybe you've gone to the church and heard the pastor preaching the gospel. He talked about the love of Jesus. It seemed easy to believe that Jesus' love was for others in the room. You thought those other people, even though you didn't know their sins, were probably easier to love than you are. It can be hard to believe that the love of Jesus is really for you. So how can you be sure? Through the sacraments aren't just signs, they are seals. Just as a king stamps on an official document with his seal, God stamps his people through the sacraments. When you receive the sacraments, you hear God saying to you, "You are mine, you belong to me." A sign certifies the reality of something. When God seals you through the sacrament, he pledges his goodwill, his love, his gospel promise to you. God gives us the sacraments, these visible signs, these tokens of his love, to nourish our faith and reassure us. As you take the sign of bread and wine, you hear Jesus say, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you." If by faith we receive these signs, we have a spiritual reality. It is as if God himself is saying to his people, "This grace is for you. I know you struggle. I know you're weighed down by your sins, but my grace is for you. My grace is as real as these visible signs you eat and drink." These sacraments were instituted by Christ, and he commanded the church to observe him. For that reason, a true church will practice the sacraments in the way that Jesus taught. I thought this section was tremendous. Okay. You know, well, I'll let you guys. What do you guys think?
I guess everybody has doubts, you know. Isn't there something in the shorter catechism? I can't remember what it is, but it's your faith waxes and wanes.
Mm-hmm. Certainly does. Yeah.
But in the end, you get the victory. I don't know where it's at. I remember reading that one time. And it's,
yeah. I don't remember very good though. Yeah.
You know, there's days it's like, all right, and there's other days. I guess it's common.
Yeah. Thanks, Rick. Other comments? I really liked the author saying, the sacraments then are mainly God's actions towards us rather than something we do. The sacraments are secondarily our profession of faith, but first and foremost, They're God's actions towards us, his people. Every time you see someone baptized, every time you eat and drink the Lord's Supper, God moves, speaks, and gives himself to his people. What Christ did for us and remembering what he did. Okay, but the author, I thought, made an excellent point as I read that again. It's mainly God's actions towards us. He's feeding us. He's nourishing us. Yeah, Art, go ahead.
Well, and I think I agree with you. I think that's a great point. I think it's important for us to just always keep that in mind related to everything in our lives. There is no step in our own power that we can take towards God. There is no step that we will take towards God in our own power, none whatsoever. But we are entirely reliant on God. So what if we were doing something for God through the Lord's Supper, what would it be? It would be meaningless. Yet what we see is we see God in his work of redemption. We see God in history all being poured forth through the sacraments. And so therefore, our faith should be strengthened as a result.
And I would say just a word of encouragement. When we see in the bulletin that there's going to be a baptism, or we know that that particular Sunday morning or Sunday evening we're going to have the Lord's Supper, I would encourage us to be excited about that and think about those things. And, you know, who am I speaking to? I'm speaking to myself. Okay. Boy, this is going a little longer than I thought. What's church discipline? The three marks of the church are preaching the gospel, the right use of the sacraments, the church discipline. But you might be wondering about church discipline in particular. Even before reading these lessons, you would likely know what preaching is. You're probably familiar with the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Discipline, though, may be pretty vague. It may even sound threatening. You may think of the Spanish Inquisition or some other form of menacing church power. Yeah, who? What are you going to say? Who?
Nobody expects this.
Nobody expects. It's a Monty Python reference. Anyway. Jesus taught the apostles about church discipline not long after he gave them the keys to the kingdom. He said, "But if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. But if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Matthew 18. Basically, Jesus teaches them about how to deal with sin in the church. Christians should first try to resolve any problems among themselves. But if they can't, they should bring the issue to the leaders of the church. If someone has committed a major sin and refuses to repent of it, even to the church, then the church needs to begin taking steps towards excommunicating that person and removing him from the church. Jesus said that excommunication is part of the responsibility of having the keys. Just as preaching of the gospel opens the door to one and all, calling everyone to believe the gospel and enter the church, church discipline closes the door to church members who refuse to live as Christians. The church needs to guard its purity, especially the purity of the gospel message. When the church allows sins to fester, sin's destructive influence spreads. And that's no secret at this point. We've been inundated in recent years about news about churches who refuse to discipline leaders and members. Abuse of women and children, bullying, racism, and other sins have been waved away, excused, or hidden, which has often just allowed those guilty of those sins to abuse and bully more people. Sadly, it often takes a terrible public scandal before the churches take any real steps to hold people accountable. But church discipline isn't about reviving this Spanish Inquisition. In fact, it isn't anything like the punishment that the rest of the world meets out to wrongdoers. If a church member has committed a crime, it needs to be reported to the proper authorities. That church member needs to accept whatever punishment the civil government seems fitting. The church, though, doesn't bear the sword. Jesus didn't give the church authority to punish anyone, especially not through any kind of violence or blackmail. If a church excommunicates someone, that doesn't mean that person's soul is lost forever. Christians first enter the church through faith and repentance, and they return to the church through faith and repentance. If a Christian loses his membership in the church, it's because he has refused to confess his sin and embrace the grace of God in Christ. But that moment he truly repents, the church must embrace him again. The church is a place for sinners. Her arms, like the arms of her Lord, are wide open for those who confess their sins and trust in the gospel of grace. How do we nourish Christian hope? So these are the marks of the Christian, of the church: preaching, sacraments, and discipline. If you see that the church practices these three things in a biblical way, it's a true church. Through these marks, the Holy Spirit creates and builds the church. Through these marks, Christ governs and nourishes his church. We depend on these things when we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. The Nicene Creed closes with these words. The Creed sets our eyes on the hope before us, that blessed appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead. As we trust in Christ, we trust in his promise of new glorified bodies and a new creation. The Nicene Creed, then, is practical. It teaches us the heartbeat of the Christian faith. It teaches us who our God is and what he's done to save us, and how he now works through his church as we wait for the world to come. The baton has been handed to us. It began with the apostles and comes into our hands 2,000 years later. I hope that you have it in your hand and your heart. By the grace of God, may you share it with others. May the Lord bless you as you seek to glorify Jesus and hold fast to the real faith, the faith once delivered to all the saints. So, we know what the three marks of the church are: preaching, sacraments, and discipline. The next question: what is church discipline? How do you feel about the idea of church discipline?
I'd like to comment on.
Sure.
On the focus on that was primarily dealing with the church, dealing with sinful members, and bringing them out of the sinful condition or a sinful situation, whatever it might be. You know, church discipline, like you're disciplining your child when they do something wrong. But discipline begins well before that. The discipline in the church really begins when the session meets with that potential member and hears their profession of faith. And you know, basically tells them that, you know, we believe that it would be proper for us to bring you into membership in this church because your profession of faith is, or if it isn't, what we need to hear is gently corrected and instructed. But instruction is a big part of discipline, and so I would encourage that's a really key element that is not necessarily. Bottom line, what we teach our children. Discipline our children before they commit the sins. Okay, so that they're, if nothing else, they're aware of what a sinful act is. Okay, don't touch the stove. You know, and they reach for the stove, and I smack their hand. Disciplining them because that smack on the hand is going to be a lot less than what they're going to deal with if they touch the stove. But that's a form of instructive discipline even before they reach, just telling them, you know, don't touch the stove.
Rick, can you close that door just a second? And thank you for that, Art. I brought on the book of church order, okay? And I particularly wanted to read the vows that we all agreed to when we were accepted in a membership. And Yeah, you led into that exactly. It is a great transition. First one, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope save in his sovereign mercy? And if we do, we say, I do. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? Do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel? We're supposed to, if we believe that, we're supposed to say, I do. Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as become followers of Christ? Do you promise to support the church and its worship and work to the best of your ability? Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? I love those vows, and it's something that we should, when someone's being baptized, we hear this, that it's spoken, and when people join the church, particularly they come before session, and the session examines them and asks questions, and then we ask them those vows, and when the session votes to accept them in a membership, they are truly members. But then we ask them to make a public confession of that. So you'll see people come up on the up in front, and we ask those vows again. So, which I think is it can be very helpful to the rest of us too, especially submit yourself to the government and discipline and study its purity and peace. We're to study the purity of the church and its peace I hesitate to say it best we can, but as best we can. So, any questions? Yeah, I love this chapter. It's good.
Can I make one other comment?
Sure.
It was a lot better before I walked in. but I was just reminded when I had it here now. I hope I didn't lose it. I think it's in 5. Yeah. Well, I'm not all. I had it in front of me, and now it's in First Corinthians. I want to say it's in chapter 5, but here it is, verse 4 and 5 of 1 Corinthians 5. When you assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm with you in spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus, hand the one over to Satan.
This deals with somebody who refuses to repent of their sins. And the church is now giving them the version of the church death penalty, basically removing them from the fellowship of the church entirely. Okay?
So it says, hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. For what purpose? And this is the next clause, which I think is incredible. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord.
Right.
So any act of discipline that the church embarks on,
the goal
with the desire that that their attention is grabbed and they come back
right
into the fold of the church.
Right, that's the goal.
Yeah,
that's what we all pray for. That this discipline, as with a discipline with a child, that they when you discipline a child, you want them to see what's right and what's correct and what their parents want, and that the child would change their behavior, repent. And that's the goal of church discipline, and that's something that certainly the elders would desire. So thanks. Any additional questions or comments? I appreciate you guys that have been coming to the class, and your comments and what you've added to the class. So let me pray as we close, Father, as we now look forward to worshiping you. We pray that we desire to be attentive to your word, that you would cause our hearts and our minds to seek to hear what you would have us to hear today as your word is being preached. We pray for our ministers, and particularly for Ray today as he preaches your word, and we pray that the word, which is a sword, would penetrate our hard hearts, and that we would benefit through the Holy Spirit of your gospel being preached. And we pray that too it would be a salve to those who hurt and who need to hear the gospel message that God loves his people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.